It is always so great to be back here. I appreciate this so much. I think I've said before that in many ways I view Woodsfield as my home church. I really had two. I went to Lang's, of course, but once I started high school, I went an awful lot on Wednesday night to Woodsfield because that was just convenient for me. And so I remember the church very fondly. When I come here, it's also, you know, I'm always coming here when Scott's not here, which is kind of too bad for me because I've really come to appreciate Scott a whole lot. You know, I hope you appreciate what it is to have a man who's trained as well as he is. He's got his Master of Divinity, tremendous speaker, wonderful family, and most importantly to me is that, you know, we have had some pain in our family, and Scott has really walked through that with me a lot. Met and just been a tremendous help to me. And so I hope you appreciate him and treat him well. Well, the Christmas spirit, goodwill towards all people. But the thing is if that really existed the way we like to think of it from time to time, then Jesus wouldn't have had to come. The truth of the matter is Jesus came because the Christmas spirit didn't exist. It was because people were terrible to each other. The reality is that the governments were abusive of the people and the people were cruel to each other. We have these nice images, and I enjoy those images of, like, you know, the lamb that's laying down in the manger and Jesus is being born, and there's Mary and there's Joseph and the shepherds come in and the magi come in, you know, and we know that this is the true story, and I don't want to take away from that story. But there's also that story of Herod killing the children in Bethlehem, which reminds us really why Jesus came, because of stuff like that. The reason for Christmas, the real reason for the season, yes, it's because of Jesus' birth, but the reason for that is because of what a mess we were in. Were it not for that, Jesus wouldn't have had to have done these things. This is a place where babies are slaughtered so a king can continue to reign. This is a place where women were routinely abused. Where poor people didn't have a chance, that's how they were born, that's how they were going to die, and they were going to die sooner than anybody else. No one saw a problem with this. They said, that's the world. They said, that's the way it is. The truth of the matter is, an awful lot of times when we say, that's the way it is, we're giving up too easy. We say, well, that's the way it is. When bad things happen to people, well, that's the way it is. And we don't stop to think about whether that was God's will. Is that what God really wants done? Is that how God really wants the world to run? Herod was not fulfilling the will of God when he killed all those babies. Herod was opposing the will of God when he did that. The will of God is resistible, but it is still something that we need to follow. And Jesus came because the will of God was not being obeyed. But make no mistake about it, his birth was an act of aggression in a great spiritual war, and it was recognized as such by his opponent. His opponent recognized what God was doing, but anytime we talk about the gospel, we have to remember that before the gospel is good news, it's bad news. Before the gospel is good news, it's bad news. Before we hear about the resurrection, we hear about the crucifixion. Before we hear about salvation, we have to face the reality of our sin. We're not just good people who need a tweak. We're not just good people who need some marriage advice. And church is a good place to come and learn how to be a good employee or learn how to be a good father or mother or something like that. No, we are lost and messed up people who need a savior. We don't just need a tweak. We need a remake. We need a rebirth, a recreation. That's the reason why Jesus had to come. If it was easier than that, he wouldn't have had to come. But the truth of the matter is the world has fallen, we are sinful, and we can't fix it. Now, Howard read a section there from Revelation. I'm going to pick up and read a little bit more of that. And I'm not going to do as much context for this as I might otherwise have done because I did that in the class. But Revelation could have ended at chapter 11. We kind of talked about that in the class. It could have ended at chapter 11. But we cycle through again and again, that first half kind of centering on Christ and the second half kind of centering on the opposition. And in the middle of it, one of these stories is about the woman and the dragon, the woman who gives birth and then what happens because of that. Now, as I read this, I want you to understand that what John does here is something that a lot of ancient authors did. There was nothing unusual with what John done here, with what he does here. It's a great rhetorical device. What he does is he takes a story that is common and he gives it a different meaning. And so this is not the first time that we hear stories about a dragon who wants to kill somebody because she's pregnant, because he's got a baby. So in Egypt, you've got this story about Python, who Isis is pregnant, and Isis gives birth to Horus, and Python wants to kill Isis before Horus is born, but Horus is born, and once Horus is born, he kills Python. So that's part of that story. And then the Greek version of that has the snake that wants to kill Leto because there had been a prophecy that the child of Leto would kill that snake. And so he wanted to kill Leto instead. Leto gives birth to Apollo, and as it works out, in 4 days, Apollo was strong enough to kill the serpent. And so when we hear this story as first century readers, there is a sense of familiarity. There's a sense of, okay, I know where this story is going. You're talking about a woman who is pregnant and a dragon who is after her. I kind of know where this goes. I know that the general gist of this story is that the one she gives birth to is going to defeat that dragon. That's what I'm expecting to hear. I'm expecting you're going to do something about that. And he does do that, but he does it in an interesting way. Okay, we've already heard verses 1 through 6. I want to pick up and just read the rest of the chapter from verse 7. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he wasn't strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down. The ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers has been cast down, who accuses him before our God day and night. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He's filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to a place prepared for her in the desert where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandment and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So it's a little bit different. He's got a little bit of a different thing going here. We were expecting, as we heard this story go, we were expecting to hear that this male child was born and that he killed the dragon. And so it's not that he's disagreeing with that, but what this story is doing is it's centering a little more on what's happening between the dragon and the woman. I think as we read this story, it's fair to say that he ends it kind of in the middle. He's not telling us at this point the complete resolution of this. We don't get to the part where the son kills the dragon. We don't get to that part. We're at this, so we're in the middle, and it's just an ingenious way to write this book because that's what Revelation is about. It's about being in the middle. It really is about being, here we are, we've been translated into the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God is going to completely take over the world, and yet we see that that has not happened yet, and we know that it will happen, and so we kind of live with one foot in that kingdom which will come, but we also live with one foot in the kingdom which is in a world of competitors. And so it's easy for us at that particular point to sort of wonder whether things are going along according to plan. Is God really in control of this thing? And so then in the middle of that, you have that sort of psalm of praise that says, yes, he is. And in fact, it foresees this thing, and it does talk about the fact that the Christ, the male child, is going to win and that the victory is there. And he talks about it as if it's already been accomplished. But then when he picks up the story, the dragon is still persecuting the woman. The Messiah comes forth from the people of God. The Messiah is born from the people of God who were following him throughout the ages. Satan has always opposed the Messiah. He's the figure that we don't put in our Christmas cards. But believe me, he was there. I mean, we've got Mary and Joseph and Jesus, and we've got shepherds, and we've got wise men. But what we don't have there is we don't show that picture of Satan. We don't see, you know, that image that we often have, you know, the spiked ears or whatever, spiked tail, red face, grinning, leering mouth. We don't have that, but he's there. He is there because he wants to kill that child. And in a very, very literal way, we see God telling Joseph, go down to Egypt so that this child isn't killed right here. And we see that he is furious and he continues to fight against Jesus over and over. But Revelation gives us an insight. Why is he so furious? Because he knows his time is short. It's interesting how in the Gospels, how many times you'll hear that sort of thing. Have you ever noticed how when Jesus comes into contact with the demons, how oftentimes it seems that they say something to him like, already? That's kind of what they say to him, already? Are you coming to do this already? Are you coming to take us out before our time? We thought we had more time. So it seems at that point to be like a really literal telling of what's going on with Jesus. He's angry because he knows his time is short. And an enemy who has been completely defeated can still inflict a lot of harm. I remember back to the first Gulf War, whenever it ended. Saddam Hussein, he didn't have a chance. He didn't have the smallest of chances to prevail. So he starts lighting all the oil fields on fire. Made a lot of damage, did an awful lot of damage. Did not just economic damage, but environmental damage. One of the biggest attacks on U.S. soldiers in that first war was made just a couple of days before that. It was over. And he happened to get a scud to land in the middle and kill like over 20 at one time. It was over. Everybody knew it was over. He knew it was over. But that doesn't mean that he's not dangerous and that he's not going to hurt. I want you to know, and Revelation certainly wants you to know, that this, for all practical effects, this spiritual battle is over. It's over. Jesus has won. That's why we have this pion of praise to him. You know, now have come the salvation and power and the kingdom of God and the authority of its Christ because he has come and we overcome through his blood. And so it's over. We're living this out. Doesn't mean we can't still get hurt. Doesn't mean that he won't still hurt us. But he does it because he's mean. He does it because he's just hateful. He does it because he's so evil. Satan can't come up with any way to defeat God. That ship has sailed. He gave it his best shot at the cross, and it didn't work. And he knows it's over. I mean, when you kill your opponent and 3 days later he gets up out of the grave, you got to know it's not your day. You know, Satan knows this thing's not working out for him. But what's he do? He's gotten kicked out of heaven, so there's that image. By the way, stick with the Revelation image, not so much John Milton, Paradise Lost. This is not written to teach us about the origins of Satan or anything like that. What it is saying is he's not where the action is anymore. In Revelation, the action is in heaven. Okay? The action is in heaven. That's where the power players are. That's where things happen that really make a difference, and the consequences are lived out on earth. Satan has now been cast down to the place where he's not the mover, he's the effect. He's not the ones that deciding, he's just trying to mess it up a little bit if he can. Why? Because he's hateful. Because he's awful. He just hates people, he just loves to inflict pain. And I bet if you look in your life, you've seen some things that it makes no sense at all why that should have happened. I could go on with stories and stories until I couldn't tell them anymore, until I got choked up talking about awful things that happen to people, awful things that happen to Christian people. And when you try to say, like, what's the reason for that? What's the reason? And we search for these great reasons about why it might be. Well, Revelation 12 gives us one reason and why it might be. It might just be because there's a spiritual force in the world that is just full of hate, and he knows he doesn't have much time left to hurt people. And he's doing what he can. He's doing what he can. I can't change the outcome of this, but I can sure take some people with me. Ever heard that sort of thing? That's the mode that Satan's in. He's in that mode. I can't change the way this thing is going. Satan knows that. I can't change the way this thing is going, but I can make it to where God doesn't get all the people that he wants. I can take some people with me. I know that I'm going to be destroyed. I know that. I can't change the outcome. But boy, I can sure take away one of Jesus' disciples. I can sure take Judas away and say, he's mine. I can take Demas away from Paul and Silas. I can take Demas away. I can say, he's mine. He's mine now because he loves this present world. And he's going to do that. He's going to come around. He's going to pick off our edges. And he's going to look for a chance to get you. He's going to do everything he can, not because God isn't powerful, but because Satan hasn't been completely snuffed out yet. And he's here on the earth doing terrible things. Well, there's a spiritual battle going on that predates us. That's the reason for the season. This spiritual battle is bigger than we are. Revelation gives us, one of the things it really gives us is perspective. It's very difficult for humans to do this. You can try all your life and you will always struggle with this. It is very hard to think of the universe without thinking of yourself in the middle of it. It's a very, very hard thing to do. If you kind of come down, universe, solar system, planets, Earth, Western Hemisphere, Northern part, United States, Ohio, Monroe County, family, you know, it just ends up coming back to me. I just can't seem to do it. I can't seem to do that and bring that narrowing down to another person. So I'm always seeing it through my eyes. I'm the star in the movie that's being written about my life. And you're the star in the movie that's being written about your life. And what Revelation does is it kind of says, hey, what you really are is you are actors in a play where you are not the stars. The star is God. The star is his son. The main antagonist in this movie is Satan. That's who the movie is about. Now, you guys are important to this story, but not because you're the focus of the story. The focus of the story is this battle between good and evil. It's between God and Satan, and we enter into that. And so I get this perspective. I begin to see, oh, okay. So why did Jesus come? Jesus came because God and Satan cannot coexist forever. They can't. Something's got to give. One of them have to win. And God's going to be the one that wins. God is the one who has won. And we are the ones who are involved in this drama, but it doesn't center on us. The defeated dragon. We could use that term in this. Every time we read about the dragon from this point on, we could call him the defeated dragon. The defeated dragon stands at the edge of the sea, and he sees a beast coming from the eye. And the defeated dragon, because he knows it and we know it, but we're just going to keep it in our minds. The defeated dragon turns on the woman. Now this woman, in Genesis 3, God said to Eve, he said, your seed is going to crush his head. And he's going to strike your heel. But your seed is going to crush his head. Now the one who gave birth to Jesus was not literally Eve. Eve didn't live that long. It wasn't her. But it's your seed. It's you. And so we're talking to Eve, but it's really a collective. Scripture does this all the time. Sometimes it'll refer to things as a lot of people at once, and sometimes it'll put them together and it'll refer to it as if it's one person. So sometimes you'll be talking about the nation of Israel, or you'll be talking about this collective, and other times you'll just call him Israel. Other times you're talking about the nation, you just call it Israel as if there's one name. Ephraim have I loved. You know, that sort of thing. You just speak of it as if it's one, and that's what's happening here. From your seed it will come. But the image then is that after this child is born, the woman kicked out into the desert. Now we see that collective aspect of her once again. It's not just Eve. It's not just Mary. It's the people of God. The people of God have been cast into the wilderness, waiting for the child to save us, just like in those other myths. The baby that is born saves the mother. So here we are, the children of God, the people of God, Israel as it were, and Jesus is born from that stream. Paul later will talk about that as the Gentiles are a plant that is grafted in. So Jesus comes from that stream. He comes from that stream where there's not a grafting. It began that way, so that's where he is. And so now what happens to the rest of those people? Jesus is going to save us if the story follows its predictable course. Jesus is going to save us. But in the meantime, the woman is kicked into the wilderness. What does it mean to be this woman kicked in the wilderness? What does it mean to win because of blood? The blood of the Lamb, the blood that Jesus shed upon the cross. Yes, it has consequences for me. This is a larger topic than I can get into today. And people say, well, Jesus died on the cross for my sins. That's true. I certainly agree with that. I agree with the song that we read there together. He paid a debt he did not owe. I agree with all of that. Don't get me wrong. But it's bigger than that. It's not just that he died for our sins. He died to defeat the dragon. He died because there's a battle that's been going on between God and the dragon. And God's plan to defeat that dragon was to come and take the form of a human being, to be vulnerable and to be born. And the dragon knew that God was vulnerable when he was in the form of a human baby. He knew that God was vulnerable then. And he wants to get after him, but it doesn't quite happen. It doesn't happen. It doesn't work out for him. And so the victory is accomplished by the blood of the Lamb. At the cross, Jesus took his best shot, says Satan, take your best shot. And Satan's best shot is and always has been death. That's his ultimate win. He loves it when people die. Satan is the only one laughing at every funeral, who thinks hearses are just wonderful things to see. And so when he was able to do that to Jesus, when Jesus went into that tomb, Satan is going, ah, that one never fails. No matter what they may do in their life, I always get them at the end. And so when Jesus comes out of that tomb, again, like I said, Satan knows it's over. Now he's angry, and now he's picking on the woman. And the woman now we're talking about that thing that we would call the church. Those faithful followers of Jesus who have picked it up, and they now are willing to give up their lives for Jesus. That's what this passage says. They're willing to give up their lives for Jesus because they recognize that they can't lose. Once you find out that death can't defeat you, then you're no longer terrified of death. Now, none of us want to die. None of us do. Some of us may have seen people die a few times. Sometimes it's very peaceful. That's nice, but it's not always. Not all of them have been good and easy to see. So I don't know what happens with death. There's a lot of stories about near-death experiences. When they come back, it's kind of interesting. It's kind of comforting. But I also notice that they're also very shaped by the culture that the people live in. Like people in other parts of the world have different near-death experiences. So I'm not sure what I think about all that. I really don't know what happens there. I really think death for us is kind of a mystery. But one part of the mystery of death has been removed, right? And that is whether or not it's final. That part has been removed. So I don't know whether it's going to hurt. I hope it doesn't. I don't want to hurt. I try to avoid pain. You know, so I hope death doesn't hurt. But I'm not afraid of death. I'm afraid of pain. I don't want to have a painful death. But I'm not afraid to die. And the reason why I'm not afraid to die is I'm a follower of Jesus, and I saw what happens to Jesus whenever he dies. And Jesus has promised me that if I'm with him, that by the blood that he has shed, that I'm going to experience death the same way that he did. I'm going to experience it the same way. It's not going to be able to keep me down. Satan knows that, and nothing could make him more angry than the idea that people won't die. Satan looks at all of us and says, why aren't you dead? Well, I think about that fervor that's there in that passage, and I got to say that it confronts me. You know, these people are willing to give up their life for Jesus. Sometimes I'm hardly willing to be inconvenienced. You know, these people are willing to face an executioner's block over the fact that Jesus is the Christ and he's the Son of God. Sometimes I struggle if the service is going too long. That for me is like a sacrifice to the Lord. Oh God, oh God. Let me into heaven because I have sat through some long and repetitive prayers that went on far more than they needed to go. And some of those songs, so slow, I couldn't hardly stand it, God, but I took it for you. Did it for you. And then you look around and there's Stephen standing beside you, and I think you kind of say, ooh, I don't really want to talk about what I endured. But honestly, I mean, I'm being honest now. For a lot of us, we have trouble with just inconvenience. It's just that following God is just inconvenient. We're kind of struggling about, well, is it reasonable? Should I really have to do that? I mean, after all, you know, it should be reasonable, right? I shouldn't have to do something. I mean, if it cost me a promotion, if it cost me a mate, you know, here's a person I'm thinking about marrying, but this person's completely antagonistic to God. Well, surely, you know, God's God of love, and so I'll define that in a way that's convenient for me, and I'll do whatever I want, and God's God of love. If you can't even be inconvenienced for Christ, then I got to say, you got to work on that. That's and I'm talking to myself. You got to work on that, because what gets us down in this day and age, we're not facing the executioner's block, and I don't think we will in any foreseeable future. But we do face a lot of little annoyances. And have you ever noticed how being with your brothers and sisters, it's wonderful, but it can also be annoying after a while? You first go to a church and it's like, man, I wish I knew about this church. If I knew about this church, I'd have been going to church all my life. I wouldn't have had any problem attending. And you love it for how long? How long does that last? Before you find out that there's some people there that are just weird and inconvenient. Churches are full of inconveniences. And the truth of the matter is, we are far too defeated by inconvenience. I'm not being funny here. I'm really not trying to be harsh with you, but I just know myself. I know myself that if God said, Steve, I want you to die for me today, I hope that I would do it, but I would not dismiss it out of hand, because Scripture tells me that I need to be willing to do that. But then along comes an act of service that I need to do for him, but it would be inconvenient to my day. And I struggle with that. I struggle with things that come and are inconvenient to my day, because I had certain things that I wanted to accomplish today, and if I take the time to do that, I'm not going to be able to get these things done today, and I hate it when I get off schedule, and next thing you know, I've left an opportunity to serve God. I've left an opportunity to speak for him. I've left an opportunity to intervene for one of those less of these that Jesus appears to us as. I've left those behind because it was inconvenient, okay? Yes, you know we need to endure persecution. Yes, we know this woman in the desert is being persecuted. But in our day and age, let me bring it down to where we are. Be careful about being overly concerned about your convenience. It's not always convenient when somebody wants to come and see you. The house isn't always ready. It's not always convenient when somebody wants to talk to you. Sometimes you're busy and you really were just leaving. Be very careful. We've got it easy. Thank God. Thank you, God, that we don't bleed for serving you. So now, let's not trip over the very little bump of inconvenience. Pity the earth. The devil is lost and he's mad. He turns on these people. They're in the desert. They're in the desert. Okay, that speaks to us. That's an intertextual ring. Because we know about this desert, we know about this wilderness. When God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, they came to Jordan, or they came to the promised land, and the truth of the matter is, it's not that far of a trip. It's really not. And yet they ended up wandering around for 40 years. Condensing the story, I'm not going to tell you what all happened there. But they wandered through the wilderness for 40 years. That story is told as a story of rebellion and punishment, and rightly so. It is a story of rebellion and punishment. But if you look at that story, there's another thing that happens. And that is that Israel, the nation of Israel, is completely remade in the desert. They are remade. Except for Joshua and Caleb, No one who came out of Egypt goes into the promised land, including Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. None of them go into the promised land. So the nation of Israel is completely remade in the desert. The desert is a place where we can view it as punishment, but it's also a place of trial. It's also a place of great spiritual battle. So Jesus, after he is baptized, the Spirit drives him into the desert. And he's there in the desert for 40 days. Like the Israelites were in the desert for 40 years. And he faces temptation in the desert. Like Israel, the nation of Israel, faced temptation in the desert. They didn't do well when they were tempted. Jesus did it perfectly. Out in the desert, he faced Satan. Out in the desert, Satan tried to convince him not to go to the cross. That's ultimately what those three temptations were. Out in the desert, he tried to tempt him not to go to the cross, to find some other way, to accomplish his intentions by ways other than what he had prior planned on. Just do it a different way. Just do it without the blood. Jesus successfully defends him, repels him, and he sends him away. He's in the desert. It was a place of trying for him. It was a place of victory for him. Okay, here's the thing, though. If you're in the desert, there's nothing I can do to make it not feel like a desert. Deserts are deserts. And so when I'm in a desert, when I feel like my life has placed me in a desert, it doesn't mean that I look around and say, oh, the desert, what a great place to be. No one in Scripture says that when they're in the desert. Nobody who doesn't have a car and can easily drive away from the desert says that. When people are in the desert, especially in these days before mass transportation and things like that, your overwhelming thought is survive and get out of here. That's what you do in a desert. Survive and get out of here. Except now we've got a different view of it, because it could be that that desert, that thing that hurts me so much, that thing that I pray to God over and over and over to remove from me, could be a place of protection. And it might be helpful for me to consider that possibility, that maybe this awful thing is happening to me because God is protecting me. Not because I'm being punished. Oh, why, God? Why are these horrible things happening to me? Because I want you to grow up and be mature. Because I'm trying to recreate you the same way I recreated my people Israel. Because I want you to face opposition and win the same way that Jesus did. That's why I've put you in the desert. Because I want to protect you. I put you in the desert to protect you. Would you stop complaining about the desert and just start doing the things that you need to do? Just start taking the benefit that God made me. Satan means it for my evil. Joseph says it right. He completely gets it. And then, you know, his brothers wanted to kill him and everything. And when they finally come to him and he's second in command in Egypt, he says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So the thing that took you out in the desert, that was bad. I don't deny it. That was bad. It was awful. I'm sorry you're there. But the thing or the people that put you out there, they may have meant that for evil. They may have been vindictive as the old snake himself, but God is going to use it for good if you'll let him. If you'll let him, the deserts can become places of protection and growth and purification instead of places of bitterness and doubt and searching for other gods. That's not the way to do it. Instead, we go through our deserts with the faithfulness of Jesus. You know, there's some views, wrapping up here, there's some views about what's happening whenever we suffer. One of the big views about why we suffer is that, you know, things have gone wrong. We suffer because God is punishing us. I did something wrong and I'm receiving this reward. This is why it's happening. Well, I'll just say that. That's clearly not this text. Revelation 12, the woman didn't do anything wrong. There's no hint that she did anything wrong. In fact, it seems that she did exactly what was right. So that's not this text. You're going to have to go someplace if you want to find that. There's another view that says, you know, the desert, the reason why we end up in a place like that, is just that it's random. There's no meaning. Stuff happens to some people. Stuff happens to other people. And in the end analysis, it doesn't mean anything. It's just you've got a hard life, I've got an easy life. I've got an easy life, you've got a hard life. Bad things happen to me, good things happen to you. It's just kind of random. We stand out there, somebody gets hit with the rain, somebody gets hit with the sunshine. And that there isn't any meaning to it. Well, once again, that's not this text. This text doesn't say that. This text doesn't say that that desert experience is just kind of a random thing. We're in the desert because we're God's people. Ever considered? We're in a hard place because we're God's people. In the short run, it would be easier if we weren't sometimes. Sometimes in the short run, it would be easier, but it's not better. Easier isn't necessarily better. No, in this particular place, we find out that we're in the desert because the dragon is mean and defeated. That's why we're here, because there's a force in this world that wants to hurt you and wants to hurt the people you love. Don't forget that, because we're so quick to blame God when something goes wrong, as if he's the only spiritual force in the world. He is the supreme force. I get that. But the devil is defeated and angry and hurtful. And so when bad things happen to us, let's not be so quick to point our finger at God and say, why God? But instead to change that question to the question that the saints have in the fifth seal. How long, God? How long? How long will you allow this to happen? How long will you be patient? I know you want other people to come to you, but how long? In the meantime, look at these horrible things that happen. How long? I'm not blaming you, God. I'm not saying you did it. I'm not questioning that. I'm just saying I'd like for it to end. And so that's the prayer. It's not, Lord, how could you? It's, Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Come and end this suffering. Bring it to us. We're so quick to blame God. Perhaps we should be thanking him. Maybe our desert place is the place that reminds us to be with him. Paul, three times, he had a thorn in the flesh. Everybody assumes it's physical. I'm not positive that it was. The thing that has hurt me most in my life is not physical. The thing that I have nightmares over has nothing to do with anything physical. It has everything to do with mental and relationship, everything. Three times Paul sought the Lord. I understand. That's a biblical expression. What that means is over and over and over. We would say over and over and over, three times. Over and over and over, I sought the Lord. And his answer to me was, my strength is perfected in weakness. My grace is sufficient for you. Where do you learn that God's grace is sufficient? Where do you really learn that? I know you heard that and nobody here would disagree. But have you experienced that? Have you experienced being in a situation that is over your head? It's more than you can handle, but you do. You do handle it. Have you experienced something that is more than you can survive, but you did? You did. That's grace. That's the sufficiency of the grace of God. That's what we learn in the desert, because there's no food out here. There's no water out here. And in an ironic twist of that, the dragon puts out a stream of water. Sometimes you get too much of what you've been asking for. He puts out a stream of water that's actually going to hurt this woman. The earth opens it up, and it swaters that water down. And this woman who is not enjoying the desert, nobody does. This woman who is not enjoying the desert is protected from what the dragon would like to do to her precisely because she's in the desert. As it turns out, the ground that opened up, it's the desert ground itself. There's a lot of things. There's a force out there, I want you to know, that really wants to wreck your life. There's a force out there that would love nothing more than to have you be miserable for years and years and then die a painful death. I'm sorry to say that, but that's the truth. But that force is defeated. That force does not need to win. That force we defeat through the power of the blood of Christ. Through the power of the blood of Christ, the way this story ends, if we were to keep going in Revelation, you'll see this. The way this story ends is that the beast is defeated by that baby. That baby that the woman had does end up coming around now and being the salvation of the woman herself. That woman then will morph in the imagery of Revelation into becoming the bride of Christ. And that woman will be presented to him. Now we're not in a mother-son relationship. We've moved it around now. Now that woman presented as a bride that is going to live in forever in heaven with God, with Jesus, with all of the things that were taken from us in the garden. That's what we have to look forward to. The reason why these things happen is because there's a spiritual battlefield. Don't forget, let me close with this. A.W. Tozer, this is a great quote. I want to be sure I get it exactly right. He says, the world is not a playground, but a battleground. We are not here to frolic. We are here to fight. That is the truth. And that is the true reason for the season. That is why Jesus came. Well, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. The tradition here is to offer this as a time of invitation for people. Obviously, the Lord's invitation is always open. It's not restricted to this time. But the advantage of making a public response to the gospel is that you get that instant affirmation from the people. I know the shyness. If you're introverted, it's like, oh, I don't want to do that. I get it. I understand. But if you do it here, you're going to feel just the loving embrace of people, and that's a really good thing. And so I like the idea of having an opportunity for people to respond publicly. If you don't want to do that, you don't have to. Talk to one of the elders here. I'll just say that. I'm going to say talk to anybody because you might end talking to somebody who's visiting. But talk to one of the elders and let them know that you would like to be baptized or that you would like to, you know, seriously contemplate your relationship with God with somebody else that can help you do that. But if you do it here, you know, you'll really put a smile on our face, and we'll be so happy to welcome you. So if you understand what God would be requiring from you to respond to him, then we encourage you to come while we stand and sing.
Bearing a load of care.